Well, now we're in our final session today. We're going to be hearing from Anthony Buzzard, who's had a real important part in what we would consider the One God movement, the monotheistic movement. And both he and his partner in crime over here, Charles Hunting, have blazed some trails. Of course, they didn't invent this, and I know they take a little umbrage when people suggest they started this. But they rather are part of a very old tradition, which we believe goes back, right to the beginning. But we appreciate their leadership and their strength and the friendship. So for the lecture entitled, or the seminar entitled, Robbing Matthew and Luke to Pay John and Paul, Sir Anthony Buzzard.
Bit of a slog for you guys, but can you take any more of this without getting brain burst or whatever the appropriate term would be? I want to say that this topic is not to be decided in one day if you have questions in this area. For ourselves, it was only when a kind Christadelphian came to us in our house in whatever that place was in England, Barbara, Chalfont St. Giles in Buckinghamshire in England, and said to us as we were staggering from our Armstrong experience, wondering where to go next, our theological edifice having fallen apart. And they said to us, there are two things wrong with your theology. One is you believe in the devil as a literal person. And secondly, you believe in the Son of God as pre-existing. And I was entirely prepared to examine both those issues. As far as I know, we could have read all of this wrong. But my immediate reaction on the Son of God pre-existing was, you've got to be kidding. Don't be ridiculous. Haven't you read that the rock that followed them was Christ? Haven't you read that? I said to the man. Well, 2 years later, after a lot of reading and finding that the British scholars were dealing with this very subject, by the way, the same subject, reading my own cousin, J.E.T. Robinson, corresponding with F.F. Bruce, who was kind enough, God rest his name, marvelous guy, F.F. Bruce, and he corresponded with me personally on many of the questions that were raised by Dr. Anton just now. I saw that the world itself was struggling with who God is and who Jesus is. The Christological question has not been settled, apparently. The Myth of God Incarnate book came out. You should read these books if you really want to get an education. Ken's reading list here is very valuable. In fact, we say to students at our college, don't really get into this subject with too much dogmatism until you've read thoroughly James Dunn, probably Cushell, the book by Cushell, I think, that Ken mentions here, and certainly the books by Bart Ehrman. The recent one about the lost Christianities is just fascinating. This gives you enough background, enough breadth of understanding to tackle the issue perhaps more intelligently. And so when these Christadelphians came to us, we battled these areas for 2 years. At the end of 2 years, they had persuaded me that Jesus did not pre-exist as the Son before his birth. It's simply to say that he was brought into existence in the womb of his mother. On the other issue, I could see we were not getting anywhere. The more the Christadelphians told me that demons really mean maniacs in asylums and not a supernatural being, the more I could see the problems with that. And you know, a lot of these problems go down to simple meanings of words. If you say to a Christadelphian, now what is the word daemon, and I'm using modern Greek pronunciation because that's the system we use in our college. What is daemonia, demons? What does it mean? Well, any lexicon will tell you what it means. In 5 minutes. It's a supernatural, evil person in the New Testament. Being, entity, whatever. An individual. Daemonia, demons. They're not human beings. They're not maniacs. And so by a simple transference of meanings and confusion of meanings, you can get off wrong track. They think that a demon, the Christadelphians do, means human nature. And if you ask them about Satan, who approached from the outside, came up from outside Jesus to talk to him, they'll say that could be one of two things. They're not sure. It could be his human nature talking to himself. Does your human nature approach you from outside? It's unlikely. Or if you don't like that explanation, let's say it was the high priest who came to Jesus in the wilderness. And I saw there that once a doctrine has been taken in at this height, once one has established one's position firmly, it's very difficult to change it, especially if you've learned it this high. To teach a child this high a given dogma and to have beloved pastors and parents instruct that child creates a very, very strong wall of defense against any attack. That's true of you. That's true of me. We just need to recognize that. And I think that Dr. Anton, as a psychologist, would probably tell us that in greater detail. It's an extraordinary phenomenon. How, for example, do you get 1 billion Muslims to believe, 1 billion, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was virginally begotten? They believe that. But he did not die on the cross. How do you get 1 billion people to believe that? It's quite something, isn't it, if they're reading a Bible. How do you get Mormons to believe that God has several wives, that he was a man before he became God? Mormons, no less, no more intelligent than you and I, at your door in their place, believe that with conviction, that God was a man before he became God. That's amazing. And if you ask them, well, where's that in the Bible? It's a tough question. You know, you feel cruel asking it. But the two young men, the two young elders at our door, simply said, well, if we had the lost books of the Bible, we would find that it says that God has. Well, I didn't find that entirely convincing. And if you say to them, well, why do you believe the things you believe? And this is the answer I got. Well, the Spirit told me. I got a knock, literally, I'm not kidding, a knock on the back of my neck and a burning in the bosom. And that's the confirmation that the Spirit is telling me that what I believe is true. That's a difficult position to attack. You know, if you think it's true on that basis, then it's true for you. However, back to our topic here. The Christadelphians did not persuade me there was no devil. Now, some in the Abrahamic faith that we finally joined in 1981, those being the only people on the earth who would tolerate our common beliefs, you and I now, probably, in the sleep of the dead, conditional immortality idea, that you're not alive when you're dead, that you can only be made alive if you have not been alive previous to that time. That conditional immortality idea was shared by the Abrahamic faith, and we found a resting place. Went to church with 250 people, and I couldn't believe this. You mean 250 people in one room, all not prepared to argue about the soul going to heaven? That was an amazing, refreshing thing. Not only that, they believed that God was one, and they'd adopted this, quote, Socinian Christology that we've adopted, that God is one person, the Father. 4,500 times in the Old Testament you have the word God. You have it matched by 15,000 singular pronouns. Well, if language is not a mystery, and I think it isn't at this point, language has to tell me in Hebrew as well as in Greek that the word I doesn't mean more than one person. So one doesn't want to use the 0.03% evidence of the us text against the 99.97 evidence of the I, me, thou, he texts. That's plain common sense. If in a book you're told God is an I and a me, a him, 15,000 times. That really should not be a problem. It's a singular pronoun, and singular pronouns in all languages, as far as I'm aware, in all the languages that we're dealing with here, describe a single person, do they not? Therefore, if God is described as by singular personal pronouns, he's a single person. Anyway, the Christadelphians persuaded us of that notion, and we then set out across the world to find people who believed that, and it was hard going. Very difficult in England. There seemed to be nobody there at all. So eventually, rather like the Quaker, you know, who says eventually after some time, well, I'm sure I've got it right, and sometimes I even wonder about my wife. She's the only other person on earth that believes the truth, but I sometimes wonder about her too. You feel rather isolated. But having been beaten down so severely by the Armstrong experience, we were ready to do whatever God wanted us to do. You know, we felt there must be something that we can do for the rest of our careers. And so we came to the great United States in 1980, and we had a number of questions to ask of the various denominations. We simply said to them, do you believe in the sleep of the dead? Do you believe that God is one, that Jesus is the Messiah? And do you believe in the kingdom of God gospel, the gospel about the kingdom of God, that Christ is going to come back to the earth at the parousia and establish his kingdom on the earth? And we found only one group in the whole of the USA. That was the Church of God of the faith of Abraham since 1850. And these good people were Bible students like yourselves who milled around and sort of closed one eye, you know, in skepticism. They didn't like the look of orthodoxy. They didn't like the fact that Calvin had actually burned Michael Servetus at the stake on this issue that we're talking about here. They didn't like the fact that Luther got angry with the Jews and said, burn their synagogues. They didn't like much of what they saw in religion. So they said, can we do better? And they began by looking at Genesis 12, where they found the Abrahamic covenant. Precious thing, the land promise made to Abraham. And they developed all that through the Old Testament, and they found the kingdom of God gospel in the new, and they said, all right, blessed are the meek, they're going to inherit the earth. That's the land promise given to Abraham. That put that together beautifully for that denomination. Some of them didn't believe in the devil, that's true, but because there was a Christadelphian influence. But that's gone largely today. In the Abrahamic faith, generally speaking, everybody believes in what's called the personal external Savior. So that's no longer a problem. So in addition to this, then, they said that Jesus pre-existed only in the Logos of God. And they found no reason at all to suppose that Logos meant another person. It doesn't say, in the beginning was the capital word. That's a pure editorialized period. That's a terrible push in favor of a doctrine. The word Logos has no capital in the Greek. We all know that. In the beginning was the word. The fact that Logos is masculine has absolutely no point in the argument at all, with respect. Because Logos is masculine in Greek. Palabra happens to be feminine in French. And Wort is neuter in German. So you're going to talk about the word being a she? No. These are simply language tricks. We must not confuse sexual gender with grammatical gender. Those are separate things. That's very clear. So Logos is ambiguous. If you think it's a person, then you're going to put a capital L on it. That's true. Capital W on word. And then you're going to say all things are created by him, if you think it's a person. But you must first assume that it's a person. Therefore, the English Bibles before the King James Bible did not say that at all. They said all things are made by it. It was only under the influence of the Roman Catholic Bible, the Reims Douay translation, that the King James eventually translated that as him rather than it. That's a fact that you can establish simply by looking at those documents. So it's quite wrong to start by proclaiming all things were made through him. Now, that could be right, but it isn't necessarily so. It's equally possible to say all things were made by it. Now, suppose we're a Trinitarian. We say we think the word there is the second member of the Trinity. That's to say the eternally begotten Son, which Dr. Hanton does not believe in. He's moved away from that, perhaps that strict binitarian Trinitarian position. But let's suppose we say the Son. In the beginning, then, was the Son. And the Son was with God. That's presumably the Father in that model. And then the next sentence says the Son was the Father. And you shake your head and say that model doesn't work. Does it? It doesn't work. Supposing you say in the beginning was the Son, then, the beginning, the Son was with the Father. Well, the Son was the Father. If you say in the beginning was the second member of the binitarian Godhead, and that Son was with the first member of the binitarian Godhead, and the second member of the binitarian Godhead was the first member. That doesn't work either, obviously. That leads you to what would be modalism, that God is one who in three what's. God is one person. This is modalism now. God is one person in three manifestations. It doesn't work. That's regarded as a heresy by Trinitarians and binitarians alike. So let's start with the word. Now, if we think about the word, and if we acknowledge that John is heavily relying on his Hebrew background, obviously, everybody knows that. John is very, very Hebrew in his thinking. Would we not say to ourselves, what might John mean by the word logos, in Hebrew, davar? What might he mean by this, if he were basing himself on the Hebrew Bible, 75% of our Bibles? If one found that the word davar was there about 1,600 times, meaning word, not spokesman, never spokesman, always a thing, never a person, would it be impossible to conclude that he could mean that and not a person? It's reasonable, isn't it? If we base ourselves on that 75% of our background information. So I'd say that one of the great flaws in exegesis is to cut the Old Testament off from the New. We must never do that. And I agreed absolutely with Dr. Andrian's point, but we also must not go to the opposite error of not allowing the new to progress in its revelation. There's a new Torah. There's a new prophet who isn't Moses. So there are two errors possible here. On the one hand, we must not cut ourselves off from the Jewish roots. On the other hand, we must allow Paul to say things like, there are things that I'm preaching, says Paul, that were not known in times of old. There's a newness here. And Paul got into a lot of trouble with that. So, two errors, right? One is to ignore the Old Testament. The other is to deny to the New Testament the progressive revelation that Dr. Hanson talked about. Both things. It's keeping a balance. So, with that in mind, then, I simply do not think that John can be used to contradict
Luke,
and Matthew. Wouldn't you begin at the beginning? I mean, wouldn't you begin at the beginning of the New Testament? Even if you left the Old Testament out for the moment. And by the way, let's talk about the Old Testament briefly. You'd find nothing in the Old Testament at all about a pre-existing person alongside the one God the Father. Nowhere does the Old Testament ever say the Messiah is living, contemporaneous with the ultimate God of Judaism. It doesn't suggest that. It always says that he's the seed of the woman. It always says that he's going to be the descendant of David. Always. And when we get to Psalm 110:1, the fact that that's spoken in the present tense really is not terribly impressive to me. This is an oracle. The Hebrew says, the oracle of Yahweh to Adonai. The oracle. Oracles project us into the future. And if we use the apostles as our teachers, which we should constantly, and in parenthesis, and I say this in all kindness, I'm perturbed by any notion that the apostles got it wrong when they wrote Kyrios for Yahweh. We have to be very careful. They didn't get it wrong. The apostles got it right. That's just a sign. But the apostles, you see, interpret the Old Testament for us. That's their whole point. And when in Acts 2, as was mentioned then by one of our Hirschberger brothers, when in Acts 2, Peter makes great point of that psalm, he tells us what it means. And he leaves us in no doubt. He says, this Psalm 110:1, written 1000 B.C., is now being fulfilled in your very experience, because God has raised his servant, God, the Father, 1,320 times in the New Testament, Theos, singular, the God, obviously meaning the Father, 1,300 times. That God has raised, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that is, as was pointed out, has raised his servant, fulfilling Psalm 110:1. So it's wrong to say that Psalm 110:1 was already fulfilled when David spoke it. That was fulfilled later when the Son of God was raised from death, and set at the right hand of the Father. That's the apostolic interpretation, is it not? I'm trying to follow Rabbi Jesus and his shaliach, his shlichim, his agents, the apostles, those sent. I'm trying to follow what they're doing with the Bible, because they're our guides and our mentors. So Peter, it seems to me, clearly says that Jesus has now been made Lord in the sense prescribed by Psalm 110:1, in the sense of that psalm. God has made him both Lord and Christ based on Psalm 110:1. So then immediately I must go back to Psalm 110:1 and discern what is the meaning of the Lord there. And I find an extraordinary thing. I do indeed find consonants, aleph, dalet, nun, yod, a, d, n, y. But I'm not impressed by the argument which says that the Masoretic suppliers of the consonants were confused or wrong at this point. They show a pattern that is quite clear. 449 times in the Old Testament, they expressly point that word Adonai. If your Hebrew is rusty at all, it's easy to remember, because there's a song about El Shaddai, da-da-da-da-da, you know the song, right? So El Shaddai rhymes with Adonai. That's clear. That's the word for the Lord God. 449 times. That's a lot of samples. You can check them all. Some of our listeners, Jewish friends particularly, have conscientiously worked through every single one of those things. That's interesting. And they found that to be true. So Adonai refers to the Lord God. In Psalm 110:1, you don't have the word Adonai in the first verse at all. You have the Lord says to Adonai. Now, 195 times, you have to check me on this, Adonai is not the word for God. But notice it's translated Lord. So it isn't logical to say that because Jesus is called the one Lord, he's the one Lord God. That doesn't follow. It assumes that they're at the same level. One mustn't assume that, because what if the word Lord is being used at a different level for God than it is for the Messiah? And I propose to you that that fact is established by Psalm 110:1 as a master Christological text, in fact. A master Christological text. An umbrella text that hovers all over the New Testament. It's there as a background. It's something to put on the refrigerator and tell your children, right, there's one Lord God. Don't ever forget that. He's the first God. The ultimate God, the one God. And then there's this other character called the Lord Messiah. That's easy. And the distinction is clear between Adonai. Ask your Jewish friends. Tell them whether they're prepared to call God Adonai, and they will wince and cringe. Are they prepared to call the Lord God Adonai? Of course. So that distinction, if neglected, is to throw away a master key to this problem, in my opinion. And I'm not the first one to say that. That text is very important. I don't think the Masoretes got that wrong. There's no evidence of corruption in the manuscript at all. As Dr. Antin pointed out, they were scrupulously careful to copy this right. They washed their hands about 15 times, said ultimate prayers before they even touched the text. They knew the sacredness of getting this right. So until we can show that there's a definite corruption then in that verse, I stand by the points there. Because if I simply start saying that the points are not valid, the Masoretic points are somehow invalid, and I think you know they represented the ancient tradition in the synagogue. Until I'm prepared to find a corruption there, I have to stay with that text as it is. It's very clear. Secondly, in verse 5, the Lord at your right hand is Adonai. Here we have the reverse image. Is that possible? Yes, indeed. Because in the ninth verse, I think the ninth verse of the preceding psalm, you have God being at the suppliant's right hand, helping him. It's a reverse image. A number of times in psalms that occurs. And the precision of the Masoretes is to be commended here. They've got Adonai helping Messiah in verse 5. But it's Adonai who sits at Yahweh's right hand in verse 1. That's acknowledged by all the good modern commentaries. So I think what I would, if I may do this, there are so many interesting points. And I want to say this. This is more than you can digest if you're new to this subject in one day. You need a two-year period to reflect on this, really. We were not impressed with this argument and could still be entirely wrong. You know, the old thing, don't believe a word the preacher says. Check it out. You check your truth against my error. It will not do you any harm to hear another point of view. You'll be all the more equipped to attack the error if that's what it is. So it's always valuable time spent. But I would recommend a couple of years of thinking about all this, and I would thoroughly recommend reading James Dunn. These scholars are not all idiots, as I was once, perhaps by implication, towards. These are men who are very brilliant in the languages. They know their history awfully well. Tom Wright is an extraordinary man. You should read Tom Wright. I don't agree with everything Tom Wright says, the Bishop of Durham. But he's certainly got a good sense of humor. Do you like this one? We need a little interlude of humor here. The two men discussing the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. One says, you don't really believe. You can't honestly tell me you believe that Christians are going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. He says, absolutely, I believe that. And the other guy then says, well, what are you going to say when you see these Christians being caught up into the air to meet the Lord? What are you going to say? The other guy says rather coldly, well, I'll be damned. And that kind of joke comes out of Tom Wright's mouth about everything. He's really brilliant. If you can get to hear Tom Wright, do it. You're not going to agree with his preterism, his view that AD 70 is the second coming. You're not going to agree with that, I think. But leaving that aside, he's exceedingly good in putting Jesus in his Jewish historical messianic context. And my point here is that if you want to educate the public, you're going to have to be educated. In the column you remember the other day, what are we supposed to do with all this? It's an enormous task to get equipped, actually, because there's a very hostile world out there and a very intelligent world out there. So to be equipped effectively, you do need some background and some reading. You've got to become a theologian at some level, I think, to do your best in service to those who might want to hear what you have to say. So if I may then just deal with the paper that I prepared, maybe tomorrow we can do some more interaction with the various points. That would be a fair deal. Just to lay out the possibilities in some of the excellent points, in fact, that David presented to us. And I think he's right. I think that Unitarians, on the whole, tend to go the opposite direction. They do not elevate Messiah. And if I may say this with all great respect, some of the Jewish roots people do not. When I hear of Jewish roots people abandoning the virginal begetting of Jesus, I'm appalled. That's not the Jesus of the Bible either. That's not the Messiah, I have to say to you, on the authority of Scripture here. The Messiah is virginally born, begotten by miracle. And so it doesn't benefit our cause to say he only became the Son of God at his baptism. That weakens our hope for it. I suggest that. Let me then tackle the issue from the point of view of the before I do that, there one language point, if I say, two language points for your consideration. Proskyneo, the Bauer lexicon. A, worship to God. B, it means worship to human beings. And very few scholars would say that when blind men fell at Jesus' knee or at his feet and proskyneoed him, that they were worshiping him as God. That would not be ventured by Trinitarian scholars today. And so the lexicon supports that entirely. It says many occasions when Jesus was worshipped, but clearly not as God. They're worshiping him as some extraordinary dignitary. And then they mention the church in Revelation 3:9. And actually, David Anton was very interesting because he took us back to Isaiah 50 or 60, where that text is borrowed, where it shows that people are coming to worship Israel. Proskyneo. There are scores of passages in the Old Testament where proskyneo does not mean the worship of deity. Scores of them. So most Trinitarians would not venture that argument. And that's been explained in the Hastings Bible Dictionary in many sources these days. So that becomes an entirely moot point. The word worship by itself will not get you to the notion that Jesus is deity in the ultimate. It certainly will get you to the notion that he's an extraordinary, unparalleled, amazing masterpiece of humanity, such that people fall on their knees before him and sing to him and praise him, all of which sometimes Unitarians are shy about and, in my opinion, shouldn't be. But it doesn't get you to worship of deity. Another point is that there's another Greek word, latrevo. I'm using modern Greek pronunciation. I say that for the sake of the tape, because people think we just are butchering the language. We teach Greek at the college down there with using a modern pronunciation because it appeals to modern Greeks and it's a living language today. So latrevo is used of God only in the New Testament 21 times. That could be significant. It could be a coincidence. You could say it is. But it has perhaps some significance. The word latrevo, which means strictly to do religious service now. It's not a word you can toss around for just bowing before the mayor or bowing before the king. No, that's a very serious religious service word, latrevo. Occurs 21 times. It happens not to be used of Jesus, I think you'll find. That could be significant. So that was the one language point I just wanted to allude to. And that's in the Bauer lexicon, which we all appeal to as a good basis. I found, in my experience now over these last 25 years or so, talking to various folk, that when we come up with a definition that no lexicon will support, we're probably in trouble. That's a kind of a general guide. If you're going to come up with something that no commentary bar, any commentary, I mean no commentary for 2,000 years, no Pauline scholar ever ventured such a thing, please be careful. Because the tendency of Armstrongites, and I'm speaking an ex, is to be on an island with theology dropping out of the sky at you. That isn't fair. If I've learned anything, it is by paying careful attention to those who are far more experienced in language than I am, and to listen at least to their options. Now, that's not to say that all scholars are good believers. But I want to tell you that somebody like Raymond Brown in his birth narratives, although he can always say, well, if you push me, I believe the Pope says this. He'll also say, with the benefit of enormous education, celibate life, and 60 years of study, he will tell you that Mark, Matthew, and Luke do not present any kind of pre-existent Jesus, flat out. This is common knowledge in scholars. You cannot argue for a second member in the Godhead in any form from Matthew and Luke. And that's what the scholars unanimously say. Now, they have a way out of that problem, which you probably don't have. They can always say, well, John perhaps did believe in a pre-existing second member. But let's be very clear that Matthew and Luke didn't. Now, that produces other problems, because are you going to tell me that Matthew and Luke disagreed on this? Did Paul disagree with Luke, his traveling companion, on these areas? I would think probably not. Did Luke omit to tell his audience when he says, Theophilus, here's what you were catechized in the faith? Did he omit to tell him this enormous proposition that the second member of the Godhead was really alive for billions of years, uncreated even, and dressed up in human clothes? Is that possible? Luke, with his extraordinary investigating techniques, and giving the faith, as he said, the faith now, not just bits of the faith, but giving the faith to Theophilus, this is what you were catechized in, Theophilus, and he omitted to say anything about a pre-existing son. That's very strange to me. And most of the scholars would agree with that point. So if we go to the paper, that, well, I don't want to read too much of this because you're going to get tired of being read to. But in the paper that we put together, let me first, though, before I do that, one other thing crosses my mind. F.F. Bruce was kind enough to write to me, and I asked him some of these questions. On the pre-existence question, says the late F.F., one can at least accept the pre-existence of the eternal word, and David Anton will like that. And I was really refreshed to hear a clear view of where he stands there. He believes in the pre-existing word. I do too. But F.F. Bruce says, we can at least accept the pre-existence of the eternal word or wisdom of God. Notice, word or wisdom, he equates them. Then he says, which became incarnate in God, in Jesus. Which, word or wisdom, which, not who. But he puts who in parenthesis with a question mark. You can inspect the original documents in my home. He's not certain what to do with John 1. He's uncertain. Now, he didn't say that publicly because that might have been more difficult. I respect that. That's his job. That's what he did. But whether any New Testament, I'm quoting now from F.F. Bruce, whether any New Testament writer believed in a separate conscious existence of a second divine person before the incarnation is not so clear. Then he says, on balance, I think John probably did so believe. Of Paul, I'm not at all sure about Paul in that regard. I'm not sure about Paul. Now, I'd say that comes almost very close to us. F.F. Bruce could have joined in this conversation and enjoyed it. And later still, then, Colin Brown of Fuller came to our conference a couple of weeks back. And though he will use Trinitarian language, he will speak of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit as pre-existing. We all believe in that. I certainly believe in the Father, the Spirit, and the Word pre-existing. Although he will use what he calls Trinitarian language, he will quickly go on to describe what is a Unitarian position. And he's been very kind to us, likes our book, and he's in some danger, I think. And I hope this tape will not get to his ears, it probably won't. But he's a very gracious, generous, expert scholar. And I think it's fun for Unitarian people to have the backing of some of these top people. Okay, so the point then that I thought I should tackle is, are we going to do John then at the expense of Matthew and Luke? I do not accept the argument that Matthew and Luke just forgot to tell you that Jesus was something very different than a human being begotten in the womb of his mother. That's an extraordinary omission, quite extraordinary. So we have common ground then among ourselves and all scholars, or nearly all New Testament scholars, would not venture the idea that that Matthew and Luke spoke of a pre-existing son. So, in order to understand, I'm reading from the John on John paper, because the other one's going to be too long to do, but there is a copy of that at the back. You may have it. If I can ad lib, you can get a copy. It's at the back at the end of it. John on John, it's called. It's not actually in your book there, I think. In order to understand the opening verses of John's Gospel, it's wise to consult the author John's own commentary. You can have this later to take home. It might be wise to say, well, what did John say about John? Would that be a good line? A good exegetical move. Why not? John wrote an epistle. He provided his own commentary, I suggest. If we combine John's own commentary in his epistle, here's what we come up with. In the beginning was the Word, small w. The epistle says, that which was from the beginning. Did you hear that? That which, not he who. That which was from the beginning. That's the epistle's commentary on the gospel. Then he calls it the word of life. In the gospel, he says the word was with God. In Greek, pros ton theon. In the epistle, he says, eternal life was pros ton theon. Could John be correcting an incipient error arising out of his own gospel? This is what scholars have suggested. Highly likely. In other words, he's saying in the epistles written late in the first century, probably. Look, you guys, when I said in the beginning was the Word, I didn't mean a second divine being. That's very Gnostic, because the Gnostics believe in a big, ineffable, inexplicable God up here, and a second God. That's what Gnostics believe. Or a series of gods. And John is saying, I didn't mean a second divine being. Let me make this quite clear. He says, that which was from the beginning. Five times he uses a neuter pronoun there. A what rather than a who. Could that be the key to John 1? That seems to be reasonable. So he says then, eternal life, you know that that is life in the coming age. Every New Testament scholar understands that. And you yourselves know the word for life in Hebrew. If you've attended that famous show, Fiddler on the Roof, you remember when they got slightly tipsy, jumped on the tables and had a riotous good time. They sang a little song which goes like this. To life, l'chaim. L'chaim, l'chaim, to life. And the rest of you are going on mentally. There's the Hebrew word for life. Chayim. It's plural. Does that mean lives? No. Inserting here a little point of language. Are we to say that in Isaiah, where it speaks of a hard lords, plural, that this points to some mysterious plurality in that Lord? Are we said to say that Joseph, in Genesis, I think, 38, somewhere in there, 43 maybe, Joseph is called the lords of the land? Are we to argue that these grammatical anomalies raise a mystery? I don't think so. And honestly, no scholar would venture that. There's an ambiguity and an oddity in all language. But these very occasional anomalies cannot be used in any sense to raise issues of plurality. Because if we insist on Elohim in any sense being plural, then we're going to have to translate that as plural in English, to be honest. And Ernest Martin did. And Ted Armstrong did. In the beginning, God. I admire the logic of that. That's correct. If that's a real plural in any sense, in English, the translation is God's. Other people feel uneasy about that. That's an important point. Language cannot be used. The anomalies of language, I suggest, cannot be raised as mysteries. Because that's what the Catholic Church did. And the good Catholic scholars from the 1200s onwards tried to prevent their less good scholars doing that. You'll see the whole history of that. It's well written. Actually, I think we dealt with it another year. But the Catholic scholars said, friends, we cannot weaken our position by appealing to a plural in Elohim or some of these verbal anomalies which cannot appeal to them as evidence in any way of a plurality. And then the argument for Yahid, I must throw this just for the tape's sake. The Yahid Echad thing doesn't work well. Echad is 960 times in the Old Testament. It means one. Yes, it can mean first. It can be used in an ordinal sense. Day one. But you know, Echad is also translated unique sometimes in the Old Testament. So what are you going to do with that? It can mean unique. Yahid is exceedingly poor as a word for God. It means my beloved one, my solitary one, my only darling, something like that. It's equivalent to monoyunis. That's not a word for God. You can't call God monoyunis. So, of course, they don't use the word yachid for God. It's totally unsuitable. It's also very rare. It's about 20 times. But echad certainly can mean first. But 960 occurrences, are we going to say that when it says Abraham was one, that he was just the first? Or was he one person? Clearly, the translations are going to get in a big mess. And I think that's just not a good way to go. It's better to drop the argument from Echad entirely, because it doesn't cut any ice with language people very much, or Elohim. Most of that's been given up, I think, in our modern time. However, following the line of John then, I'm suggesting that his own commentary is helpful. It was a that which was proston theon, with God. And if we check that with God material, in the Old Testament, we find that decrees given by God are said to be with him. Many examples, I think that Sean gave some. But that's an obvious line of investigation. That which is with God is really what is decreed, plan if you like. And of course, Dr. Anton was right, there is a good Greek word, voulim, which means purpose. But logos can also include that. Logos is a broad term, it's the biggest word in the Bible. It means decree, it means promise, it means utterance, it means word. In many different shades. It's God's creative activity, and therefore it's the word for the gospel, the parable of the sower. It's God at work in his workshop. And spirit, of course, is very close. We could almost say the spirit was with God, and God was the spirit. Doesn't John say that? God is spirit. There's an is, you know, to be Clintonesque about this. There's an is that goes in quotes in John's gospel. I am the resurrection. Was he? Not. 1-1. The word was God is probably slightly adjectival. It was expressive of God. It was as close as you can get to the heart of God, but it wasn't his son yet. That's to open the Christmas present before it comes. That's to destroy the story. You don't need a second person up there to confuse monotheism, to get the world killing each other, to divide the churches. You don't need that. God is one, is sufficient. So I think that's what John continues to do. John shows, I wrote here, and this is a brief paper, so it won't take too long, 5 times in those early verses that which was from the beginning, and he doesn't say he who. This demonstrates, it seemed to me, the fact that he did not mean that another person, individual, another God being, the Son, or the Word with the capital, was with the Father from the beginning. John first defines the Word as exactly that, a Word, or self-expression of God. It was, in fact, that Word of life, or the life, 1 John 1:2, that same eternal life from Daniel 2:12, verse 2. Eternal life, the life of the age to come. The promise of eternal life, which John also calls it in 2:25, 1 John 2:25, it's the promise of eternal life. It was from the beginning. It was later now manifested to the apostles when they met Jesus, the Son of God, who is indeed that Word. He's what that Word became. So one of our German scholars, and incidentally the Germans have known this certainly from the beginning of the 1900s, and wrote extensively on it. A guy called Luce lectured in America in 1922. He said, not one of us German professors think that this Chalcedonian Nicene thing makes any sense at all. Those writings are buried in secondhand bookstores, unfortunately. They're very appropriate for our present time. And so they don't think that that was a second person. It was the expressive activity of God, God's tool for creation that was said to be with him. It was his plan and purpose. It unpacks the heart of God. You can't get closer to anybody than his word, right? If I stood here silent, you wouldn't know much about what's ticking in my heart. But the moment I open my mouth, I'm expressing myself, but not my son. Now, if I choose then to give all this to my son, then he can go around as my agent expressing the same idea. That's to say that if Mr. Hirschberger sends me out on a job, I am Mr. Hirschberger. That's good Jewish shaliach agency language. Very, very well done, by the way, in another book that you really must read if you're gearing yourself up. That's by Anthony Harvey at Oxford. Jesus and the Constraints of History. The last chapter, the issue of monotheism. Could Jesus have gone around saying, I am God? Is it possible? And he says, absolutely, it's not possible. And of course, when he did claim enormously high claims, he immediately was challenged wrongly by the Jews, who constantly misunderstood what he said. You're making yourself God. And the response of Jesus is most important, but it's usually left out. The evangelicals leave us suspended. They have the Jews saying, you're making yourself God, Jesus. Wait a minute, Jesus had a reply, but you don't hear much about that. He immediately says, I can do nothing by myself. What kind of a depotentiated God is that? I can do nothing of myself. I only do what I'm told. Barak, one of the leading commentators on John, says, what kind of a God is that? He says, well, I'm God, but I do always what I'm told by another God. We don't need, I think, that kind of explanation. So if then it was the Word that was with the Father, that Word then became embodied in Jesus. There's an interesting textual variation that I think has a history coming. It will probably be developed, a history coming, that's not sense, will be developed in the future as people discuss these issues. But in John 1:13, where you have a statement about those who are sons of God being born of God, it says that they are born not of male desire and so on, but of God. Now, I'm not into tampering with the manuscripts if all the manuscripts have a certain form. It's very dangerous. We don't need to propose that all the Greek manuscripts are corrupted. But in this particular case, it is possible, only possible. Because Tertullian accuses the Gnostics of twisting the text here. And Justin Martyr, and I think Irenaeus, who have the earliest report of those words. You with me, the manuscripts we have, let's say the earliest from the 200s, we have writings preceding that, where curiously it doesn't say those who were born of God. It says, he who was begotten of God. A reference, in other words, to the virginal begetting, right in John 1:13. Now, I'm not saying that that's the right text, but it's at least interesting that there's a variant text there which would give you a plain agreeing statement with Luke and Matthew right in John 1:13. It's something just to be aware of. Catholics have done very well trying to develop this. The Jerusalem Bible has that even in its translation. Not they who were born of God, but he who, referring to Jesus, and the verb is singular, eyenithi, was begotten of God. He who, not they. It's interesting. Anyway, let me see if I can pick up the paper here again. Since the Father is God in John 1, I went through this. We obviously can't go, in the beginning was the second member and so on. That's not going to work. Translations of the Bible, starting with the King James, but not before it, try to convince you that the Word was really another person, with a capital W. All things were made through it, is what Tyndale and those 8 English translations did. You can check that. Making the Word a second person, I suggest, leads to belief in 2 who are God. And this is the problem for those who are trying to be logical and not living with the mystery that I understand is possible to live with. You can. But if one doesn't live with the mystery, at least at this point, although there's much that's mysterious about God, granted, this may not be one of the things that's mysterious about God, but if we don't live with that mystery, if we say the Father is God and the Son is God, and that's one God, we're not saying anything that conveys any meaning. You never said, that's a book, that's a book, that's a book, but it's one book. It doesn't work. It conveys no sense that the brain can get hold of. You cannot say one X, this is X, sorry, the Father is X, the Son is X, it's one X. And of course, Trinitarians at the scholarly level know that that's impossible. So what do they do? Father is X, Son is X, and it's one Y. That's how they avoid the logical contradiction. I would want to know how one composes then the binitarian thing. Jesus is God, or let's say the Word is a God person, that's one X. The Father is equally an uncreated God person, that's another X, but it's one X. It's that that I don't accept as a logical proposition. I don't think I need to. And I'm very suspicious of anybody going to a Y. Because if I go 3 X's compose the one Y, I then have to say, well, what's this one Y? And where is it in the Bible? So Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man, is not keen on what we do. He's marvelous in many areas, but he says that I'm a dangerous unchristian figure. And if you listen to anything that Charles Hunting says, put the blame on him, then you are likely to go to hell. And their hell, of course, is a lot more fierce than ours. That's what he believes. I respect that. I think he's wrong, but that's where he is as of today. Here's how he then resolves the problem. You have X and X and X, and it's one Y. Otherwise, put 3 who's in one what. Aha. And now God is a what. The one God has moved from being a personal being, an I, a masculine singular I, to a what. And immediately you say to your friends, where in the Bible is there a what God? Can you show me a text which demonstrates that God is a single what? Can you show me a text out of 4,500 occurrences of the word God where that word God clearly means a biune God or even a triune God? Is there one? Not according to Karl Rahner, who's done the most extensive work on the use of atheos in the New Testament. His conclusion is that Jesus is not called atheos once in the absolute sense. Oh, yes, you've got a vocative case, my Lord and my God. That, of course, is no problem at all for Thomas in that sequel. Thomas is the one who couldn't believe in Jesus. And in a conversation with Philip, was there in the 14th chapter, Jesus said, I've been with you so long, and you don't recognize if you've seen me, you've seen God. Well, eventually, of course, Thomas did. My Lord, and I see God in you. I see absolutely that you're standing there as if you're God. You are virtually God as agent. That's no difficulty. It's extremely rare. If that God word appeared on every verse, on every page, that would be quite different. This is an extraordinary anomaly. Stands out like a sore thumb. It's only evocative there. The definite article doesn't give you the sense that he is the ultimate God, although he may be. He's seeing the ultimate God in Jesus. But then the angel of the Lord in Genesis 18 is addressed as Adonai, So we have precedent for that. You can talk to an angel and say, oh, God. You don't mean the angel is God. You mean, of course, that he's the angel of God. So that's not difficult. Making the word a second person leads to belief, it seems to me, in two who are God. That's that logical point about the two X's. This, it would appear, breaks the foundational principle of all sound religion. The Shema had said, the Lord our God is one Lord. Let's look at the Greek. We believe absolutely in the revelation of the New Testament. There's really no ambiguity in the Greek. There might be in the Hebrew. The Lord our God is Kyrios Eis, Eis Kyrios, one masculine, not one thing. One Lord. One Lord? The Lord our God is one Lord. That doesn't sound like two Lords. One Lord. See, I don't think this was ever a question in the New Testament. I don't think this discussion would make any sense to them. I really don't think it ever occurred to them that God was more than one person. So that Shema then is interpreted in the inspired Greek, and I really did appreciate David Antion's point. We should not be shy of the New Testament. I'm troubled by some of the Jewish roots tendencies when they're diminishing apostolic authority in the Greek text. We shouldn't do that. This is the final word. This 25% of our Bible is the final word of God. These are the ultimate words of God through a son through whom God did not speak in the Old Testament period, Hebrews 1:1-2. So then you have this Yahweh word 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Never a plural verb, never a plural adjective, always a singular pronoun. 7,000 times. What impact does that make on the brain? Well, every scholar knows that Judaism is a Unitarian faith. I doubt if you'd find a scholar in America. You can check it out. It's hard to find them all. But honestly, Leonard Hodgson was lecturing at Oxford in the 50s, the Kroll lectures, and he says everybody knows that Judaism is a Unitarian faith. That's not in question. But if Jesus was a Jew, it's possible that he affirmed that Shema. For him to be talking to another Jew and to quote the Shema and to mean something other than what that poor scribe meant is the worst form of dissimulation, quite honestly. You can't stand there with another Jew and quote the Shema and agree on its meaning while secretly importing another meaning to the Shema. That would be dissimulation of the worst type. So one asks the question that where in this progressive revelation, with which I entirely agree there is progress, where does this two-God idea first crop up? It's not there in the synoptics. John is written late, in the 90s. Are we saying it's only in the 90s when John wrote, or in the 50s, or mid-50s, late-50s, when Paul wrote Philippians? Is that where it first comes along? One would like to know where this new revolutionary thing really comes from. It's not there in the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if Mark is written, let's say, in the 60s, poor old Mark then didn't try to editorialize that. And Mark does editorialize, Mark 7:19. Thus he said, making all meats clean. Interesting text there. Check the grammar and so on. Look it up. He does editorialize. You mean to tell me he didn't bother to editorialize on this issue of who God was, having made Jesus quote and affirm the Shema as the greatest of all commandments? That seems to me strange. Okay. So Hank Andergraff's definition then of three who's in one what raises the issue then about God being a what. That sounds awfully Greek to me. One big ineffable God and a second or third other sequence of gods to buffer between earth and heaven. You see, that's to put a buffer between us and God. We don't want to do that. We don't want to put something between us and God. And I think the Hebrews did not. There was always access to God as the one God, not through another second God being, the Old Testament. Now, I understand that Moses was a mediator. I understand that Jesus is a mediator. That's fine. That's comforting. If we pay attention to John's own commentary, then we should read it something like this. In the beginning was the promise of eternal life. That word of eternal life was with God the Father. And as I said, things which are with God are things he decrees and promises for the future. And the word of eternal life was God. It was the Father, or if we take a slightly adjectival sense for theos there, as many scholars do, the word was fully expressive of God, just like my word is expressive of who I am. As a man thinks, so is he. That makes good sense. What is with God? Well, light dwells with him. I'm simply doing simple Bible study. You say, well, what does it mean, the word was with God? You check other references. In Daniel, we find Daniel 2:22. You have all this in the paper for reference. Light dwells with him. Not his son dwells with him. Wisdom is with him. In Proverbs 8:30. God supplies wisdom, knowledge, and power. Daniel 2:21. All these are summed up as the light which is with God. Life and light are said to be in the Word in John. These are energizing properties, are they not? Life and light. Well, light, doesn't light create energy for plants and so on? They're all contained within this marvelous word, logos or davar, word. But the Son was not, I think, until he came into being. I don't know how you can exist as a person before you exist as a person. If you want to read up on this, I really recommend James Mackey's book, Christian Experience of God as Trinity, professor in Aberdeen, James Mackey, M-A-C-K-A-Y, abebooks.com, get it, $5, whatever. And he has a very interesting chapter on the problem of the preexistence of the Son. How do you preexist yourself? What preexists what? How can you be before you are? If Yanao, which is the critically important word in Matthew 1, that which is Yanao'd within her, mistranslated, be it noted, as conceived in your Bibles, note, the tendency to suppress truth, which I think is innate in that system, that which is begotten in her, Yanao. Yanao means to cause, to come into existence. Most people know the word for to come into existence, which is ginome in Greek, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. That's to come into existence. And yanao is the causative form of that, to cause, to come into existence. So the angel there says, that which is caused to come into existence is of Holy Spirit, of pneuma-ayon, divine power, the operational presence of God in the world, his Spirit. That's clear. Matthew 1:18 had spoken of the genesis of Jesus, tempered with, as Bart Ehrman points out in the text, to read birth with a double N. The removal of one N goes from Genesis double N to Genesis one N. There's a subtle difference. Yes, all births are beginning, but if you want to be very specific, you talk about the origin of Jesus. And he's the Son of God. Out of Egypt I've called my Son. The origin of the Son. See, Trinitarianism is in great difficulty here because the Son originates in eternity. That's very difficult for me. If there is a jugular vein in the Trinitarian system, it is this idea of how you can be generated in eternity. It's really in the nature of hot ice cubes language. Because to come into existence in eternity does not convey anything that the brain can get hold of. So Hank Hanegraaff would probably say you can apprehend this but not comprehend that. And you go to your dictionary and see if there's any difference. I think we're in sort of Humpty Dumpty land here. We don't need that. So Genesis of Jesus is quite clear. It's by miracle. Now, even stronger, Luke 1:35, where James Mackey says this is one of the least commentated texts around. Luke 1:35. Gabriel is the one who told us how it is that Jesus is the Son. Expressly, and angels are so much better with language than we who waffle on for hours and hours. Because in 16 or 12 words, Gabriel gave the whole secret away. Mary was the one who was blessed for this. She said, how can this be? This miraculous event that's going to occur. And the angel said, simply, that which is begotten is the Son of God. For this reason, let me get this right. Theoke, for this reason, precisely, namely the miracle about to happen. For this reason precisely, and no other reason, he will be or be called as a symbol, the Son of God. Isn't that clear? That actually destroys Trinitarianism, because that's not what the Trinity says. And Raymond Brown is quite honest enough to admit this. And also Pannenberg, that Dr. Antin mentioned. Pannenberg says you cannot reconcile preexistence and virginal birth. They are exclusive categories. You cannot preexist and yet come into existence. Now, you could move through the womb. You could transit from one thing to another. But that's not what's described. This is a begetting. Forgetting is what happened to all those people in that list before they came into existence. So that's why scholars across the board have admitted that Lucan and Matthean Christology will not support a pre-existence. Evangelicals seem to manage it, but they don't really talk about this very much. One scholar in New England said that eternal generation is eternal nonsense. It probably should be labeled that. Okay, the Son was not then until he came into being in Mary, and Galatians 4:4 and Romans 1:3 say that expressly. It's rather interesting that Paul goes out of his way to use the unusual word yinome to come into existence in those two texts, Romans 1:3, where he says that God's Son is a descendant of David, and if he's not a descendant of David, I have to tell you he's not the Messiah. It's awfully hard to see how he can be the descendant of David if he pre-exists. You cannot be the descendant of David, and therefore, I would argue, cannot be the Messiah unless you begin as a seed from David, through the mother in this case. So tampering with the descent from David in any way is dangerous, because we're promoting a Messiah who isn't Ben David, isn't the Messiah in terms of the requirements of the Old Testament, I think. Okay, so Galatians 4:4, Romans 1:3, both use the Greek word yinome to come into existence. Is Paul making a point here? Normally, he doesn't use that word for birth. In the same book of Galatians, he speaks of Isaac being born. The normal word born, yinao. If you want to be very specific, not just born, but coming into existence, you use the word yinome. So it may be that Paul is alluding to the virginal birth there. I can't prove that, but many scholars have suggested. He says that Jesus came into existence, Son of God indeed, came into existence. It's Paul working against an incipient, troublesome notion that there's a second being lurking around somehow who took on humanity and really wasn't quite human, because nobody could explain how he could be fully human and fully God, since God is immortal, as 1 Timothy 6:16 seems to state with complete clarity. He's the only one, homonos, which Yahid would translate that very nicely, by the way. Yahid, it means only. It does, unique. But then monos is the word used in Greek to describe who God is. God is the only one, homonos, the only one who innately has immortality. I just think that the hymn by Charles Wesley, it says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies," is nonsense. I have to object to that as a minor language figure. I have to object to that. It's nonsense to say the immortal dies. It conveys no known sense to the brain and should be rejected as language. Otherwise, words have no meaning, and you have wiped out the scripture as a testimony to anything. If God is immortal, that means he cannot die. And since we know he cannot lie, it's impossible for God to die. That's why Trinitarians typically say that he emptied himself of his divinity in order to die. At least the public say that. What the public doesn't know is that no Trinitarian scholar would dare say that. Trinitarianism proposes that God did not cease to be God when he became Jesus. And our friend Chuck Swindoll says that God was Mary's baby, and that Mary changed God's diapers as the angels watched. That's the best they can do with their system. And I sympathize with it, because look, if they deny or question that system, they are branded as heretics. And they're going to have to admit that the church went off on a wrong tack in some sense for 2,000 years. That's an enormous consideration. So if you take the Catholic point of view that he's God, that Mary is the mother of God, then it would not be difficult for you to say, and I'll see if this raises a smile with you or not. We can tell how many good Catholics are out here in the audience. One day, God came to Mary and said, "Mary, will you please be my mother?" That's what a Catholic priest will say. I heard him say that on the television. If that strikes you as odd in some way, then you're not a good Catholic. But I don't think women in the Bible bear God. I think the whole point of Jesus is that he's a man. The whole point. The whole point of women is that they bear children. I know Adam's an exception. But the whole point of being begotten is that you are a human being, a member of the human race. And of course, Trinitarians don't disagree with that. But they seem to emphasize the deity of Jesus all the time, to the exclusion of his humanity. So it might be easier then to say that Mary bore a human being, the seed, the man, Messiah. That would be the Lord Messiah. So Luke is very good, by the way. Luke is totally brilliant. You want to watch Luke. He knows exactly what he's talking about. When those shepherds turn up, they're told by the angel that today is born in the city of Bethlehem Christ the Lord. Christos Kyrios. The Lord Christ, not the Lord God. It's really an amazing anachronism to impose that sort of idea on the text. And I warn us against doing it. If on Judgment Day we want Jesus to say, well done, you got it right. Now, I may be entirely wrong, but that's my point of view as of today. To suggest there that he's saying that the Lord God was born is amazing. God cannot be born. He's unbegotten. He has no beginning. He certainly cannot die, because he himself said through Timothy there, he's the one who is invisible, whom nobody can see, who alone has athanasia, anesthesia, you know, the word of immortality. I have to accept that as a child. That sets the terms of the debate. That establishes where the chessboard allows me to play. I can't play off the edges of the chessboard, but I think I would do that if I were to read all of that Greek philosophical terminology that dragged on century after century, with excommunication, left foot of fellowship, burnings, and so on. I think all of it's unnecessary. Colin Brown of Fuller says exactly that in emails to me. He said, what if they had not turned Son of God into God the Son? Could we have spared ourselves all this agony? And it appears to be so. Then we could have gone to the Muslims and said, we believe that God is one too. I debated a Muslim at Toronto University. And their first line of attack was, well, you crazy Christian people believe that God is three. I said, actually, I don't believe that. And it really silenced them. They didn't know what to say after that. You mean God is one? Can a Christian believe that God is one person? I said, yes, there is a minor, small tradition of biblical Unitarians. Okay, how are we doing for time, please? 5 minutes. Okay, let me just finish with one paragraph here. You have the rest of this. It's only a three-page thing, and I'll have to just leave you to read the rest of it. I think this is probably a better way of spending the time. I'm going to quit very, very shortly. Psalm 36, 9. For with you is the fountain of life. There's another with you. What's with him? The fountain of life, not his son. In your light we see light. The light that is with God is the light of God. And so the word that was with God was God's word, his creative expression and his creative activity. That activity is uniquely displayed in a human being who is the model of man in relation to his creator. Yes. He's the model of man as designed to be in relation to the Creator. Now, all of that is really nonsense if he's God in relation to God. It's like putting, what do you call that, the Special Olympics. You have a group of heroic handicapped people who are in an Olympic competition, and suddenly there's born a handicapped person who has an extraordinary genius for this, and he enters that competition and wins. That's a heroic thing. He beats his fellow handicapped people because he's so exceptional. What, however, if you were to put one of these athletes who is not handicapped in with the crowd? The whole thing's ludicrous. The beauty of Jesus is he's a human being who struggled against us in the struggle that we go through. That's a realistic model for man in relation to God, isn't it? And I think it's Satan who is saying, no, no, he's too good to be man. He's got to be God. Look at all those miracles he did. Now, man couldn't. But you see, as usual, the public is more sensible than the theologians. The public were marveling because God had given such authority to men. So really what we're talking about here is the glory of man. And I suggest that Satan is thumbs down on the creation. He doesn't like that created miracle, that pinnacle of man's, of God's creation, that extraordinary being who, like Adam, whose face showed originally before he lost that, say the rabbis, whose face will shine as yours will in the resurrection. So there's a major theological point here. Let me just finish by, really finish here, by saying that in England, 5% of my colleagues go to church. 5%. These people are not less or more intelligent than you guys here in the great USA. They are absolutely switched off by church. 95% of them go only to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. That's a fact. I think if I can get to some of my intelligent friends there and say, listen, you've been scammed here. A lot of what you've been taught is nonsense, particularly going to heaven when you die as a soul. That's good Gnosticism. What if Jesus is coming back to rule on the earth? And what if the gospel is about the kingdom of God? That would make sense. What if Jesus is the unique Messiah of Israel? And what if God is one? Think of the possibility. I think that will prevail. I don't know to what extent. But this movement of a Unitarian position here is gaining ground from and scholars and others. They could all be wrong. Don't believe a word I say. Please check it out and help us to get it straight if we've got it wrong. But some of these arguments seem to me quite compelling. So I thank you for your attention. There is the paper at the back there if you want to pick that up. All those books are free there. Take them all. I don't want to take any of them. Take anything you like. And the John on John thing is at the back also. And I'll leave it at that point. Thank you.
Anthony, thank you very much. It was very good, except for one thing. This is the fourth message of the day. My brain is not quite there, and it's too bad. However, I'm going to take the tape and go through it very carefully and check the scriptures and check what you said, check your paper. I just didn't quite have it now, but thank you very much. We do appreciate it.
No, I said that myself. I think there's an awful lot of information. We have worked a lot at this. It doesn't make us right, but this is certainly a point of view that needs to be considered very carefully. Yeah. Appreciate your comments. Everybody's hungry for something. Gary has a point.
Thank you. Could you respond to the citation that we heard from Dr. Antian about Matthew in Matthew 22, quoting Psalm 110? Matthew leaves that hanging. I mean, Matthew has Jesus leaving this hanging with the Pharisees, and I thought that was an interesting point that he made. Could you offer your perspective, please?
The first point to make is that the Adonai, Adoni distinction is clear. The rabbis knew that that one at the right hand was not God. That's absolutely incredible. I don't think any Jewish scholar could possibly imagine it. So the Lord says to my Lord, the paradox is, how can you be somebody's son and somebody's Lord? Like all good teachers, he raises the issue, doesn't he? How can that be? And the answer is, can only be by having a son who subsequently becomes your Lord, and that's Jesus, isn't it? He's the son of David, but he's also the Lord of David. How can that be? Only by the Son being born as a human being and subsequently being, according to the oracle now, the prophecy in Psalm 110:1, being elevated to the supreme position at the right hand. So if you think it through, you've got the picture. That's exactly what happened. There was a Son of David born as a human being who subsequently became the man Messiah Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Really catches them. It's a very important question, though, and it's interesting that Psalm 110:1, as David Antian mentioned, is quoted 23 times. It must be taken as a master Christological text. Now, I appreciated his taking that psalm seriously with the difficulty that undermining the vowel points puts you in a vulnerable position. I should add this, too, that we have our checks and balances. Let's suppose they did fiddle the vowel points. You have your checks and balances, because you still have your inspired, new, as in Georgia, inspired New Testament. You have your inspired New Testament, which reproduces Adoni as Kyrios Mu. If the word there were Adonai, the Lord God, it would be reproduced as Kyrios. I'm quoting words we use in the nominative case normally. The actual text is actually a dative. As Dr. Antin said, Tokirio. But the fact is, you've got the mu following. You've got the mu following. The fact you've got my there, you'll find that Ladoni, to my Lord, will be represented in the Septuagint 20 times as Kirio mu, my Lord. Had the word there been Adonai, which is amazing, for God to be speaking to God, I mean, that is really amazing, then it would have been reproduced as just the word Kyrios by itself, but not the mu. See, the my Lord corresponds exactly with Adoni. It doesn't correspond with Adonai. And Adonai is not taken to be a plural by most scholars these days. It's an intensive form. The great Lord, the ultimate Lord. The distinction is very, very important for rabbis. I think that's fairly solid. I've written to Howard Marshall in my blue book. I would ask you to take this blue book with you from the back. I've given you all the Bible dictionaries that simply confirm this as a fact. If you want to check it out or undermine it, please do. Show us where that's wrong. But it's a fairly well-established point in all the authorities. And remember this, that when you have the podium, you have enormous authority. You do. You have a sort of terrifying power. That's why, check it out. Do not believe a word I say. Check your truth against my error at every point. Ask the question. Research it. Give yourself plenty of time and see what you come up with. Yes, that's true. Yeah. Well, it has become, I should have mentioned this little fact to you, the NIV is impossible for the public. You've got God, the one and only. That's not what the text says. John 1:18. If you go with that only begotten God. First of all, God is not begotten. If that text is right, and it may be, it's a P66 and three or four other major manuscripts. If that text is right, the only begotten God, that's still not God the Eternal. God is not begotten. Dr. Hort, who wrote the standard thesis on this thing, I mean pages of it, Westcott and Hort, in 18-something, he pointed out this is the highest form of derived deity, if that is correct. The only begotten God. It's not the only begotten, it's a, it's much better it says. An only begotten God. It's possible. One who is in his nature an only brought into existence God. Are you with me? That's not the eternal God. If that is so, that would be along the lines of the judges being God. Though you cannot become God as God is God. That is just nonsense. You certainly could become God in the secondary sense of the judges. That's possible. Jesus himself used that title of the judges. That's fine. But an only begotten God wouldn't get you to the second uncreated being. However, that text may be wrong. One of the Metzger authorities called it a D rating, others called it a B rating. So is God expecting us to do our theology based on these ambivalent texts? I don't think so. So you can go either way with that one. Still doesn't get you to a second uncreated being, I would suggest. Well done.